Well, would you just bow in prayer with me as we go to the Word together? Father, thank you for who you are, that you are a God that is worthy to be worshipped. That these songs that we sing, whether they are old hymns or whether they are new ones that are being written, when the theology is sound and the writing is good, they communicate so powerfully about who you are. And we are uniquely privileged to be able to sing them, not as just musically interesting or enjoyable. It is something that encourages our hearts and reminds us of who you are. Thank you that you're worthy to be worshipped. Father, guide us now as we go to your word. Help us to listen well, not just to the speaker, but to your spirit who is our teacher. And just ask that things would be clear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're still going through Genesis, just in case you were wondering. We're going to be there for a while. We're in Genesis 2 this morning, so we're just really picking up speed now. And I have kind of a funny question to ask you as you're turning there. Have you ever been homeless? Have you ever been homeless? I have been. Maybe this is something you don't know about me. Part of my story you haven't heard yet. But it's true. It only lasted about 10 minutes. But it was nevertheless frightening and terrifying. To be honest with you, it wasn't that long ago. It was only about a year and a half ago. So let me tell you the story. Our family was in between rentals. And we had just kind of cleaned out one. And we had passed it on to the next tenants. And we were moving over to another. But it wasn't ready yet. And so for 1 month, we needed a place to stay. We had some friends who had a home for sale. And they said, hey, you can stay there for the month. You know, it's just sitting there unoccupied, and if it can help you guys, we'd love to have somebody in it until it sells, so that'd be great. We agreed to do that, and after we gotten everything cleaned out of our place, we went over to this other place, and we opened the door, and instantly we were assaulted by the sound of, or the smell of cats and cat hair, and also there was another problem with some water that had been running and not taken care of, and so a huge mildew problem had been created. And so we walked in, and instantly my wife's allergies were just going off like crazy, and it became very clear in just a few moments that this wasn't going to work. And so we came back outside, and we got in the car, and we're sitting there with our, you know, a month's worth of possessions in the car, everything else in storage, one house behind us, another house a month away, and this one not going to do. And we sat there in the driveway for about 10 minutes having a conversation I never thought I would have. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to sleep tonight? We need a home. What are we going to do? And even though I sort of make light of it now, at the moment it was alarming. And especially as a husband and father, did not like the way this felt. So for about 10 minutes we were homeless. And then of course we invaded a family's house. And so Amy's sister lives here in town. And so the four of us, moved into her spare bedroom for a month, and it was cozy, but it worked. Homeless. It's the condition that our Jewish refugees that we've been following are in. As they're receiving this message of revelation from Moses, as Moses is sharing with them sort of the worldview that they need to hear, that the world as God made it, they are in a condition of homelessness, and we need to remember this because it helps us understand the impact of what we're reading to their lives first and then to our lives. So they've been rescued from slavery, escaping Egypt, and while that pressure is now off of them, things are better, but they're still far from an integrated life of meaning and purpose, and they're just wandering. They're without a home, basically scrounging for food. They're unsure about this God that has rescued them, still learning from Moses about who he is, and that's what Genesis is about. They're without any sense of calling. They know what they've been rescued from, but they really don't have a sense yet of what God is bringing them to, or calling them to, or what life is supposed to be about. They're without any leadership, organizational leadership of any kind. I mean, they have Moses, and he's helping them, and he's educating them and leading them, but let's be honest, Moses is suspect, isn't he? After all, he grew up in Pharaoh's courts, or in Pharaoh's home. And on top of that, if that weren't enough, there's maybe some rumors about the fact that Moses is a murderer. which are in fact true. So the leadership that they have is suspect. Perhaps they're wondering if, you know, God has rescued them from one dictator just to bring them to another. I can't help but to wonder, for those that have been rescued, now they're out wandering, if they just thought, let's just abandon it all. I mean, why are we here with this mass of people? I'm just going to go on my own and abandon the community. That's just speculation on my part. But overall, what we see is that even though they've been rescued, they're still living a relatively disintegrated life. Not the way God intended it to be yet. And what we see in this chapter of Genesis 2 as Moses continues their worldview training and ours, we see life as God intended it to be. This is a really key chapter in Scripture. It's one of the only real clear glimpses we get of the way life, the way God actually intended life to be. You may look around, you may be one of those, you may be an agnostic. Maybe you doubt whether there's a God, or if you believe there is one, you sort of wonder what good He is. And no doubt if you're not, you know people who do. And oftentimes what happens is people look around and they see this world, they see it as it is. They see disease, they see sin, destruction, oppression. And they look around and say, how can a God be responsible for this? How can God be responsible for the kinds of things that are going on in Haiti? How can these things happen under His rule? And the thing that we have to remind ourselves, the thing that is so crucially important, is this world as it is now is not as God intended it to be. We can't project back onto God the picture of the way things are now. We look at Genesis 2. And we see the beauty and the integration of the created world, the original creation. And there is where we see the goodness of God. There is where we see a portrait of a God who is worthy to be worshipped. And as we see Him redeeming creation after the fact, after man has gotten hold of it, we again see the goodness of God. But we have to look at Genesis 2 to see not only the world as God intended it to be, not just the creation, but life. How life was actually to be lived. Look with me in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The first thing that just jumps off the page here is this, that man was given life. In other words, it's not just an accident. We didn't just evolve on the scene. We're not just incidental to this created world. But God purposed that man would be here, and He carefully and compassionately created mankind. We were thoughtfully conceived of and created. I don't know about you, but verses 5 and 6 have sort of over the years have kind of puzzled me a little bit. Because it seems like, well, in chapter 1 we had a pretty succinct, synchronized, chronological creation account. And then now we get into chapter 2 and it seems as though everything was undone. And really all that's happening is the narrator here, or the author, is basically just going back and showing the details involved, not just in the creation of the cosmos, but the details involved in the creation of life for Adam and Eve the way God intended it to be. And so we're just going back in time, and narrators can do that. It's their prerogative. And so we're just following them for that. And what we see, first of all, here is that man was created for purpose. As we look at verses 5 and 6, they basically describe an earth that seems to lack form and function and design and purpose. Things aren't yet completed. We have this incomplete look at creation before man gets there. And this description of incompleteness is to basically to be a backdrop of contrast to show us design as God puts it in there with mankind. The same thing happened in chapter 1, you can remember. In verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, now the earth was formless and void. And again, we have that contrasting background, or backdrop. And then that's there to show us the design that God puts into the world. Same thing here, but now we're not dealing with the cosmos, we're dealing with life. Life as God intended it. And so we see this relative purposelessness, this incomplete creation, to highlight the creative design of God as He puts man into this world. And what we see about man is that man is carefully designed. In fact, the word here in verse 7, where it talks about the Lord God formed the man. This is a really rich word. It's yesar. That's the Hebrew word. And it's the same word that you would use to describe one who vocationally makes pottery. And I don't know if you've ever done this yourself or seen it done. Today we have spinning wheels that go around and you throw a lump of clay on there and you put your hands into it and you form this thing. I don't think they had spinning wheels back then. But nevertheless, the potter had his hands in the work, connected to it, carefully forming it, taking time, making it as they want it to be. And that's the picture of the way God made mankind. Not with distance, not disinterested, but intimately connected with the creation. Carefully forming. It has sort of that picture and the the connotation of skill and craftsmanship. And the metaphor doesn't just stay there on Adam. It's not just that Adam was carefully formed. But Scripture moves that forward to let us know that you and I are carefully formed. God has made us how He wants us to be. We see that in the Psalms, in Psalm 139, where the psalmist declares that you knit me together in my mother's womb. And then a couple verses later uses the phrase, I was woven together. These are careful words showing purpose and connection and creation. And then again in the Gospels, in Matthew 10, Jesus Himself declares that God even knows the numbers of hair on your head. And clearly some of us are trying to make it easier on God than others of us. The bottom line is that we're no accident. We're not incidental to creation. God made us the way He wanted us to be. In other words, your body and the features about it that you like and dislike, God made them to be that way. Now, don't overread that. If you overeat and you do harm to your body, don't point the finger at God. But the features of who you are the way God designed you to be. Your personality, it's not just a byproduct of the nurturing environment that, or the lack of a nurturing environment that you grew up in. God gave you a personality. It's unique. The gifts and the talents that you have, things that come to you naturally, are not just things that you've developed because you've practiced, but things that God has hardwired into you, and we can participate with that, and we can become better at that. But some of you, you don't have a musical bone in your body, and you know that, and no amount of practice is going to make it so. And other people can just sit down at a piano and march out a song with no effort. God has made us how He wanted us to be. You only have to look to your kids to see that this is the case. I have 3 kids. They all grew up in the same home, same family. They've been raised in the same church. They have the same genetics, the same DNA. They all have different colors of hair. They have different personalities, drastically different. They are each one unique, and we can already see the beginning of unique gifts emerging in each one of them. There are some things that God hardwires in that we don't. And we see this in creation, that God has carefully formed us. We were carefully formed by a master craftsman who designed us and who knows us intimately. And thirdly, this passage, this section right here, really focuses also on the uniqueness that mankind has, and that is in the ability to relate to God Himself. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the point here is that mankind has a unique dignity that belongs to no other creature on the earth. As majestic as any animal you've ever seen, as proud as you are of your own dog and how obedient it is, it does not possess the same value and worth that you do as an individual. We live in a world that wants to continue to evaluate or elevate rather the level of dignity and worth that the critters around us have. They're valuable, but not as much as you are. The Bible makes that clear. I don't care how good your dog is or how well he pulls the sled or how cuddly he is or how affectionate or obedient. And we all know cats to be basically worthless. And I'm not a cat person. I'm sorry for those of you who are. We can counsel later. In the first chapter here, or the second chapter in Genesis, we see this value and dignity that God has given to mankind. And even this picture of God breathing life into the nostrils of man is terribly intimate. It has the same kind of intimacy even of that of a kiss. And while we may be very familiar with these words because we've read them or we've heard them, for our Jewish refugees who are hearing them for the first time, leaving behind a polytheistic worldview, gods who were disinterested in mankind or used them for their own bidding, they are now seeing life as God intended it to be, and they're seeing they were created purposefully by God, carefully formed, and life was breathed into them with dignity and worth. Well, the second major aspect that we see here is this, that they were given a home. Mankind was given a home. Verse 8, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Just a few words to let you know that Eden is not some hypothetical situation, but a place. A real place in real time and real space. And perhaps the idea or the significance of a place that was created, a place to belong to, maybe doesn't seem terribly significant to you and I. After all, we live in an increasingly mobile culture. Am I right? People just don't have the same job at the same company for 10 or 15 years very often anymore. They don't live in the same homes or the same town, especially in Fairbanks, Alaska. They come and they move away. We live in a very mobile and transient kind of a place. But believe me, this idea of this creation of a place was terribly significant to homeless refugees who thought of land or thought of a home not just as a house, but thought of it as a land that would sustain their life. With agriculture in their mind. And hearing the description of Eden must have just been music to their hearts. That's how God meant it to be. Not this barren wilderness that we're wandering through, but God gave us a home. In other words, we were not made to wander. He designed a place specifically for us. And again, as they hear these descriptions of trees that produce fruit that are good to eat, and that it's pleasing to the eye. As they're hearing all this, they're learning about the goodness of God. This God that is still maybe a bit of a mystery to them. As He's being revealed, they are hearing of His goodness. Again, they see in these trees, in this beautiful garden that's created, the provision that God has made for them. I grew up in California. Confession time. Please don't hold it against me. I was told between services that California is a good place to be from. Far from. I'm far from California now. But one of the things that I really miss about it, the warmth, of course, I miss its produce. I grew up in Apple Valley, and not a ton of produce there, but we had cheap produce that we could get our hands on easy. The oranges in California are amazing. The oranges we get here are not oranges. I don't know. They're just orange in color. And there's some kind of pulpy texture inside. I don't know what it is. And we had almonds that were very easy to get, very inexpensive because of the almond groves. And what I really, really miss, I miss the strawberries too because they grow big and, oh man, they're good. I really miss the avocados. Oh, the avocados in California are amazing. You ask for avocados up here and they smear guacamole on your sandwich. You're thinking, what is that? That used to be an avocado. I want a slice, a delicate slice of avocado in my sandwich. And it's hard to find up here. So I missed that about California. And then I moved to Yakima, Washington. And they have apples like crazy there, and they are good. And I had a chance to live at a farm in the middle of an apple orchard for a summer there. And at the end of the summer, you can go right up and pick a Fuji apple right off the tree and take a bite. And it just runs down your face. And I started having two or three a day until I realized there was a side effect to doing that, and I had to stop. Now I live in Alaska, and we have broccoli. And I hate broccoli. I can't even eat it to be polite. If you're having me over for dinner, I won't even try. The body just says, nope, it's not going down. But this picture of Eden that we see here is just this beautiful description of a real tangible place, a place that provides for the community, for Adam and Eve. And as Israel's hearing this, they've got to be thinking, wow, we weren't meant to just scrounge for food. God gave us this wonderful land that supports life. We also see as we move on that they were given freedom. Look at verses 16 and 7, or 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And the question that just comes to my mind, and I'm sure yours, is why create two trees? Why? Why even give us a choice? We're going to do the wrong thing. I would have. And you would have too. Don't pretend like you wouldn't have. Why the choice? Here we see the incredible dignity and worth that God gives to mankind. He doesn't make us to be robots who will absolutely do without any choice what His bidding is. But He gives us liberty and freedom. The opportunity to choose to do right or not. And that is a sign of His love and His benevolence and of the dignity that He gives to us. Millard Erickson has said it this way. We've talked about this earlier. Only humans are capable of obeying God consciously and willingly and thus glorifying God most fully. That's why we have choice. That we could choose to worship this God and obey Him and live life as He intended it or not. And when we make the right choice, we honor and we glorify Him. And when we don't, we do not. But doing so just because we were absolutely wired to do it without choice doesn't honor God. That's just a machine. But God has made us to be persons. You know, if you're a parent, you try to instruct your kids in the way that they're to live and be. And you give them the rules and the instructions. For at our house, it's about bedtime. Always a fight. It takes a long time, much longer than it should. Pajamas, brush your teeth, go to the bathroom, to bed. You think they would get it. You know, it's the same every night. And it just takes a long time. And every now and then, once in a blue moon, the kids will complete the steps without having to be hounded all the way to the end. And we rejoice. And I look forward to the day when they will simply do it on their own without having to be asked at all. And we're not there yet at all. But it's coming. But that's the point. When they would do what they ought to on their own initiative. And that is how God has made mankind. To do right. To worship Him by choice, not by duty. This is a good God that Moses is describing here. This is a good life, an integrated life that he is summarizing. The next thing we see is that man was given a calling. And this dignity that God has knit into man is continued to be revealed here. Calling is important in life. That's why men don't retire very well. Their calling is gone and they sit around and all of a sudden the woman has twice the husband and half the income and it doesn't go so well. That God has given us a calling and responsibility is a good thing. And it's knit right into creation here. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." We're going to come back to that in a minute. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all of the birds of the air, and He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And what we see here is that in the beginning, God also gave work for man to do. Work is not a result of the fall or of the curse, much as people often tend to think. Working in a toilsome way, where something is resisting our work, that's a result of the fall. But work and calling and significance is something that God knit right into the beginning of the world, and there is an inherent beauty to proper work. And every now and then we get a chance to do that and sort of see the value and the enjoyment of it. And I hope you see your job and your vocation that way. Not just as a way to earn a paycheck or serve somebody else or just to spend your time, but I hope you see it as a redemptive thing in life. Where there's order, we get to bring chaos and organization if you're a leader or a manager. If there are people in need, you have an opportunity to bring a resource to that need and help. Not just to complete tasks, but to help real people. For those of you in the medical industry, where there is pain and there's discomfort, you get to help alleviate that. For those of you who are in the building trades, where there is a void, where someone needs a home or a shelter, you have an opportunity to contribute to that and to make a home. Not just to sell it, not just to put money in your pocket, but to create a place for somebody. If you're into the arts, you have an opportunity to bring order to what is disintegrated, to bring beauty and symmetry to a world that seems to lack it. That's a way to look at our work and our vocation, that it's redemptive. Work in itself is a gift of God, and there is an inherent beauty to it. I think the happiest people on earth are those that don't just work to pay the bills. They're not slaves to consumerism or just earning more or greed. And they're not slaves to another person, but they work as unto the Lord, seeing correction and redemption and reintegration in the way that they work. Well, there's not only work in sort of the calling that God has given to man, but man is also given a responsibility, and the responsibility particularly to name the animals. And we're told that whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Again, we have to think with the Hebrew mind, not just the 21st century mind. For the Hebrew mind, naming was an important thing, because when you named something, you clarified its relationship and its role. Some people would make the statement, those that maybe would come from more of a hierarchical background, which is, well, I'd define that, but it would take a long time. But they would see naming as an exercise of dominion. In other words, they would say, see, Adam named the animals, therefore he ruled the animals because he named them. And that's the wrong order. That's the wrong way to look at it. He named them as an exercise of his dominion, but he didn't dominate them because he named them. And that's an important distinction, even though it seems like it may not be. Because in just a little bit longer, Adam's going to name Eve. Not to dominate her, but he is to be a servant leader. And actually later in Genesis, Genesis 16, we see Hagar, who actually names God, or comes up with a name for God, El Roy, which shows... which means that God sees. And so if naming means to dominate, then we have an Egyptian maidservant who dominates God. That doesn't work. Naming is to describe the relationship. And that was one of the responsibilities that God had given for him to do. And in the middle of this, we see the statement here in verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Of all of the things of creation that were good, and then at this one point, there's this interjection, not good. This is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And this word helper is often misunderstood in our culture. A lot of times we think of helper as lackey. I mean, think about it. The helper at work, the person who's new, their first job, why don't you help? See if you can learn something. And that's how we think of the word helper. Helper is a fascinating word here. It's ezer. And it actually is used most often in Scripture of God. God as a helper to mankind, to do what mankind cannot do. So here when it speaks of a companion, a helper suitable for him, it's perfectly appropriate to read this as strong helper. That woman was brought to man to help man do what he could not do on his own. There's no loss of dignity or worth in this, and we misread it in our culture. There is equality that is created between the two. It's a strong word. And as we see, man was given this companion. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I stumbled across this quote from Matthew Henry that describes this process of woman being created out of man. And it's just beautiful, and I want to read it for you. It says this: Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Isn't that good? That's a picture of life as God intended it to be. That's a picture of life as God intended it to be. Two of the things that come out of this passage here, we see number one, we see this oneness between man and woman. And that was one of the things that was created, that there was that man would leave a family and then cleave to their spouse. And we see this formation of a new family. The oneness that's pictured here isn't just physical intimacy, though it is certainly that, but it's the integration of all aspects of life coming together. And those of you who are married, you know how difficult this is. Now there are two people, two wills, and one decision. Two sets of values that have to come together to a single course of action. And this oneness is a difficult thing to march out, and nevertheless it is what God is after. For those of you who are single and you long for this kind of relationship, something that I would tell you is, number one, it's good to want this. And secondly, it's good to be patient. Because oneness is hard enough to create when you're very, very well suited for one another. It's a life pursuit. And if it's with the wrong person, it will be a life curse. So be patient and take your time and don't be in a hurry. The second thing that comes forward here is this, that they were naked and not ashamed, which, let's be honest, sounds like a pretty good life to me. Nakedness with no shame. Not there yet. And this isn't just talking about nudity here. What this is talking about is transparency and vulnerability between a husband and wife with no shame, where the other is known, where they have a sense for who each other is without shame. My wife and I have been married for 11 years now. We're still getting to know each other. There are still things that I learn about my wife that confuse me. There are still things I'm learning about myself to trust my wife with. It still takes time for me to trust her with all of me. Does that make sense? That oneness is a long, long pursuit, and that intimacy without shame is difficult. 11 years, three kids later, we're still working on it. And it's something that we're working on for our whole life. What I hope you see from all of this in summary is this: God created a wonderfully integrated life. If you look around and you see the world and it disappoints you, don't blame God for that. That's our fault. Genesis 2 is a picture of life as God intended it to be. This is what heaven will be. It'll be a restoration of shalom, a restoration of the way things ought to be. He gave us life with a purpose, with a design, and a unique ability to relate to Himself. He didn't leave us to wander, but He provided a home, a place of belonging with provision and liberty of choice and freedom to worship Him or not. He gave us a calling, meaningful work that actually reflects His image and responsibility. And He saw our need for companionship and community, and He created an opportunity for that. Before man sinned and brought disintegration into the world, God made life to be beautifully integrated, life as it was supposed to be. That's the picture that should be in our minds. That's what we're trying to get back to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness that comes through loud and clear in these passages. When the world disappoints us, help us not to point the finger at you, but remind us to look to your word, to see life as you intended it to be, and help that to be our guide. Thank you for revealing these truths about you and who you are. We love you. Amen.